Several years ago, when our family moved into the home where we currently live, we were pleased to see that the previous owner had probably 10 years before we moved in planted a lemon tree. And by this point, it was a pretty good-sized tree. And I am a big fan, especially in the summertime, of fresh squeezed lemonade. You guys like that? Yeah? Just me? Okay. Love it. And thankfully, each year that we've lived in our home, right around the time when you get the lemon harvest, which is usually December, late November through December, pretty much even into a little bit of the new year. And then what we often do is we'll juice all the lemons and freeze it so we have, in a sense, fresh squeezed lemonade in the summertime. But anyway, here's a picture of just the portion of our harvest this year. And that's just one day of picking, and those are three really, really full bags. That's probably about, 50, 60 lemons right there. And I'm not kidding you, we had probably four or five batches of that many. So we had over a couple hundred lemons this year. And what we saw on the tree were hundreds of lemons. Thankfully, our lemon tree is doing what it is created to do, and that is to produce lemons. And to our pleasure, lots of them, at least my pleasure. our full family likes it. And after we moved in, though, before the first harvest of those lemons, we saw the lemon tree, but we didn't quite know how many lemons would be on it. And because, again, I'm kind of a fan of lemon trees, we actually planted two more lemon trees, but they were just kind of like the 5 or 15 gallon ones that you buy at a nursery, right? They weren't very large, but we planted them. And these trees were young, they were relatively small trees. And when harvest time came, what we saw on the trees in the first few years were maybe, if we were lucky, just a couple lemons. But as the years have gone by, each year there's usually a few more. But they're still at a point where, we maybe, if we're lucky, get 10 to 15 lemons off of those trees. They're just younger. They need some time to grow. They need roots to go deep. They need to be established. They need to be nourished. They need to grow, and hopefully they will be as productive eventually someday as that larger tree that provides lots of lemons. Well, this morning, I am not planning on giving a lesson in lemon farming. You're like, Kev, this is church. I don't really want to talk about your lemon trees. But you'll see why we're talking about my lemon trees, because we're going to see in this first section in chapter 13 in Luke that Jesus provides a parable that relates to fruit or lack thereof on a tree. Hence my title this morning, What Do You See on the Tree? When God looks at you and your life, what does he see on the tree? If your life is a tree, what does he see on the tree? Just like lemon trees, and we're going to see the fig tree in Jesus' example, are created to produce fruit, God wants to see his people grow and become the kind of people he's created them to be. He wants you to be like a tree that produces fruit. How can this be a reality for you? How can there be fruit on the tree? Look with me at how Jesus provides answers to these questions in Luke 13, 1 through 9. Before we do look at our text today, let's pray. Father, thank you for including this passage in your word to challenge us, perhaps even to confront us, to encourage us, to show us the importance of your purposes for your people. And let us be people that respond to that purpose. And thank you that you want this for us. What you lay out here today is what you want for us. And so we pray that our hearts will be responsive to your good purposes for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 13, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Chapter 12 concluded with a passage that called us to continually be faithful followers of Jesus who are ready for his return. We are to be ready. And being ready involves being in a right relationship with God and continuing to faithfully follow him. The chapter ended in verses 58 and 59 with a parable about settling with your opponent while you are on your way to the judge before you face the judge. And this parable stressed the reality that we need to be right with God through what Jesus has done in his sacrifice. And there's an urgency that this must happen before the return of Christ and his judgment. What is expressed, essentially, is a call to repentance that Jesus proclaims before the crowds. Now, picking up in chapter 13, our passage this morning, Jesus continues his ministry before the crowds. There are some people who report to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Violence was involved, and some Galileans were killed, most likely on the occasion of being present to make sacrifices during the Passover. So Jesus asked the crowds if these people who had experienced this fate were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they were the ones that suffered in this way, the ones who were killed. Jesus is essentially asking this question. Do bad things happen to people because it is retribution for their own personal sin? In other words, did these Galileans face death because they were worse sinners than everyone else? Did they get what they deserved as a consequence of their own personal sin? How does Jesus answer that? Look at verse 3. The answer Jesus gives is no. Their death did not necessarily mean that they were worse sinners than everyone else, or that those who did not suffer, it's not saying that those who did not suffer were not sinners. Now, certainly at times, trials, difficulties, and even suffering can come about in people's lives as a consequence to sin. Sinful behavior always has consequences. But when people face trials, difficulties, or even suffering in their lives, it is not necessarily always because it is payback for personal sin. It's not always retribution. I remember being in graduate school, in seminary, and I took an elective. You know, we were allowed to take a certain number of electives, and one of the electives that I took was pretty fascinating. A very unique class. Like, this was a class that they had not ever had, or at least I don't think they had ever had, at the seminary. And so when I saw the title, I jumped at the opportunity to join the class. There was only 10 students allowed to participate in the class, and I got to be one of them. And it was called Preaching Through the Book of Job. Has anybody ever been to a church that preached all the way through the Book of Job? I mean, you know, most people maybe preach on the first section, maybe the end section, but there's a whole lot in that. It's like 40 plus, I think it's 42 chapters or something. And I remember it was led by a preaching professor and by an Old Testament professor who had actually done a lot of work in the book of Job. And early on in the course, before we started working up sermons and working our way through the book, the Old Testament professor comes up and he said a big issue with Job's friends is they were functioning with this idea of the law of retribution, you know, that people sort of get what they deserve. It's almost like what people call karma today, right, you know? And this idea that Job's suffering was, well, you must have sinned. And if you know the book and listen to the arguments of most of his friends, which at the end of the book, by the way, God says they're wrong about me, they keep saying, well, you're suffering. There must be some sin that you're just not aware of. You must have some unconfessed sin in your life. It must be your suffering is because you deserve it somehow, some way. At the end of the book, God's like, no, that's not what it is. In fact, the book begins, the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, repeats three times this phrase. He was a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. Makes it pretty clear up front, his suffering was not a consequence of his personal sin. And I diverge from my notes and tell you about that because it's very, very similar to what Jesus is saying right here. These folks are not necessarily suffering, not necessarily, they aren't suffering because of personal sin. They're not worse sinners. And we need to be very, very careful of if we go through trials, if we go through suffering, if we go through difficulties, or we see other people going through it, to just simplistically say it's just the law of retribution. It's just God is getting back at me or that person because of their personal sin. Not so fast. Now sometimes, right, real consequences to real sinful behavior, of course, right? But not always. We have to look at it case by case. It's a mistake to instantly assume that when some kind of tragedy strikes, that God is judging that person or that group of people for their own sin. We should not jump to this conclusion. These first few verses here in chapter 13 make this clear. So Jesus says in verse 3 that the answer to his own question in verse 2 is a resounding no. He then makes the point, unless you, the you there is plural, by the way, meaning the thousands of people that are in the crowds. There's a large, really large crowd there, by the way. Unless you, meaning all y'all, if we were in the South, all y'all, unless you, plural, repent, you will all likewise perish. Everyone must repent. All people are sinners. But suffering, trials, and difficulties are not necessarily indicative of God's retribution for specific sins. Those who suffer are not necessarily worse sinners than those who don't suffer. Jesus continues making his case for this. He makes the exact same point with another event in verse 4. Look with me there. He asks the crowds if they think that the 18 who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell were worse offenders than all the men, meaning men and women, who live in Jerusalem. Jesus then answers his own question again in verse 5. No. Jesus then adds, same statement, but unless you, plural, repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus is saying is that everyone needs to repent. This includes people who haven't faced suffering and tragedies. Everyone needs to repent, not just the people who've, you know, facing struggles, consequences, difficulties, suffering even. Everyone needs to repent, and unless they do, they will all perish. How will they perish? He's not referring to perishing in terms of only physical death, but rather he's something far with far greater consequences. In the context here of what we've seen in chapter 12, Christ is going to return. God's judgment will take place. What Jesus is referring to in saying they will perish is identical to what he said in chapter 12, verse 46. He's referring to them being unbelievers who experience the wrath and justice of God in the judgment if they do not repent and turn to him. So the same warning of judgment and call to repentance is being stated in the second illustration as the first. Now we go to a third illustration. In verses 6 through 9, now we see Jesus use a parable. And it might seem like he's shifting gears and changing subject, but he's actually not. It flows very well with what we've seen in the first five verses. But let's look at the parable. This parable is the parable of a fig tree with no fruit on it. This parable shows us also the necessity of true repentance. The point of the parable is that true repentance must be evident. It must be demonstrated, if you will. What is true repentance? It is a transformed life. Repentance is when God takes you from living in a certain way contrary to his will to directing you into a way of following and doing his will. I often say repentance is if you're going this certain way and you do a full 180 and you go a different way, which is God's way. It is to be done on a regular basis for all believers. Because you may have already done initial repentance in turning from living astray from God into consistently pursuing following Jesus, but there's still a sense to which we still commit sins that we need regular ongoing repentance. True repentance over time leads to life change, growth, and character, which is the fruit on the tree. And notice there's some patience here with the vine dresser. The owner of the vineyard is like, you know, hey, there's not fruit. What's going on? I've come for 3 years and it's not there. And the vine dresser appeals, you know, let me continue to fertilize it. Let me take care of this. I'll dig around it. In other words, he's going to do what he can to help it to grow. But eventually there comes a point that if there's no fruit, there's no fruit. And the indication is cut it down, which is a warning of judgment. Now, I actually think God is more patient than 4 years. You know, the parable is a simple example here. God's even more patient than that. But there is a sense of urgency, too, as mentioned last week's section and also what's being stressed here. This true repentance will lead to life change, growth, and character, which is the fruit on the tree. And in this parable, there's no fruit on the tree. So there's the patience for 3 years. There's no fruit as expected. Eventually, he's going to cut it down if he's not. So despite the vine dresser's appeal and efforts to do it, if there's no fruit, then eventually it's going to be cut down. I don't know if you've ever met someone like this, but I've met several over the years who have expressed a very, very positive response to Jesus. But their actions, their behavior, their words, their character and conduct over time started to be questionable, significantly questionable, and enough perhaps even contrary to what a follower of Jesus would and should be displaying in their life. I remember a friend in college, one summer I had a pretty long talk with him. I was so thankful we had this talk. I got to share my testimony, I got to talk about what God had been doing in my life over the last couple of years. And I share with him about how he could have a relationship with God through Jesus. And to my pleasure, he was very interested. He responded very positively. And I was very, very hopeful from that conversation that my friend was indeed becoming a follower of Jesus. But as time went on, there was still some areas in my friend's life that didn't fit with a lifestyle and follower of Jesus. I won't get into the specifics, but it is very, very clear that these are inconsistent things with a follower of Jesus. I mean, very clearly defined things in the will of God. I was concerned for my friend. Where does he really stand with God? He had made a profession of faith, but is that real? I was aware of in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, how Jesus speaks of not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Over time, it became more and more clear that there was not true repentance in my friend's life. Though he was a nice guy at times, very nice to me, he was respectful, he's a hard worker, he's popular. He's actually really popular. But there were some things in his life that were very inconsistent with the word and will of God. What did I see on the tree? What I thought initially was some fruit never really fully manifested itself. There just was not the fruit of repentance. What Jesus is getting at with this parable is that people need to truly repent, and there needs to be evidence of that eventually over time. And I could still hope that my friend maybe would eventually have some evidence. And maybe, you know, 10 years after college later, maybe there was. And I sort of lost touch with him 10 years after college, but maybe there was. But what Jesus is getting at with this parable is that people need to truly repent. If they do not, they will perish. True repentance will eventually be recognized. The parable stresses the urgency of the need for repentance, and it tells us that true repentance is something that is demonstrated over time. It is recognized. Unless the tree shows fruit eventually, it will be cut down. You can see how Jesus is providing this wonderful balance between encouragement and a warning, very sobering and serious warning. People must respond to Jesus with true repentance. And that really brings us to the primary point of this passage. If we could sum up these first nine verses into one main theme, we could put it this way. People will perish unless they truly repent and follow Jesus. You know, and if I could comment on this one moment, there's a difference between what theologians call justification and what theologians call sanctification. Justification is when you are first declared righteous by God, and that is a complete gift of God, is by grace. So I would take you to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, or no one may boast. So your justification, the declaration of righteousness, is given to you as a gift of God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead for your sin. Yet, what is very, very clear in Scripture is that if that justification is real, there will also be what the Bible calls sanctification. The word sanctification literally means growth in holiness. It's this idea of being made holy. And God's purpose and plan for our lives is for us to be growing to increasing measure in holiness, where we reflect more and more the character and conduct of Jesus, that we become mature followers of Jesus. We become what a lot of people often would say is more Christ-like. And sanctification is a process over time. Sanctification is messy at times. And what I mean by messy is we can be growing and then we can have falls and setbacks, and it can be up and down, but there's a general upward trajectory of growth over time. And if that justification is real, the sanctification will be taking place. It will gradually be occurring. The interesting thing about sanctification is there is a sense in which God is ultimately at work, but there's also a sense in which we, in a compatibilistic kind of way, are working as well with God in response to God's work in us. So Philippians 1, let me walk you through a couple chapters in Philippians. I'm like leaving my notes today, but let's just talk. Philippians 1, 6 says this, that he began a good work in you and he will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And I like to tell people, here's a cool thing, God wants it more than you. And then we get to this interesting passage in chapter 2 where first, you know, he talks about having the attitude of Christ, and you know, basically humility, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but regard others as more important than yourself, as have the attitude of Christ. And it talks about Christ was exalted. And then it says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then it follows that with verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. Now that's a really profound section of Scripture. And it's immensely encouraging because it tells us that we are, in a sense, in a partnership with God. We are at work. We are working as well. We are to work out what God has given us. We are to work, not work for your salvation, work out your salvation. Which is this idea of, if that's real in our lives, there's evidence of it in our lives. So there's going to be character, conduct that lines up with God's will. And if there's deviations from that, there's going to be repentance, remorse, conviction of sin, right? All those things. And returning and resuming walking in God's will and ways. But I love what verse 13 says. It says, for it is God at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. So when I pair that with Philippians 1, 6, it's ultimately God at work, but yet God involves us. So, you know, if I said, yeah, God, I'm, you know, go ahead, God, make me grow. Go ahead, God, let's just do this. Let's do it. Let's make me grow. You began a good work in me. You'll carry it on to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. Let's make it happen. It's a little going to involve a little more than that. You get up, shave the face, brush the teeth, come to church, worship God with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to grab the Bible. I have all my notes right here. I need to be picking up this Bible every day, ideally every day, and learning from it, feeding on it. I need to be praying. Maybe doing some ministry when God gives me those opportunities to do some ministry. Maybe doing some things. Like, there's an active role we play. You can't just lay down on the couch and say, God, just make it happen. God's committed to making it happen, but he wants you and me to respond. People will perish unless they truly repent and follow Jesus. And he's talking here in this parable about our real response. So with that said, let's talk about some applications. I think I have five of them here. What we see from this passage today, number one, first of what we see is that everyone is guilty because of sin. All of us are. Sin's not just in the people who have the bad things happen to them. Sin is not just for those who are suffering or facing trials. We all have sin. Jesus says, you too, unless you repent, you too likewise will all perish. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, not just some, everyone. Not just bad people, everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number two, the second application we get from this is that everyone will be judged. Jesus made this point extensively clear in the passage we saw last week. We must be ready because Jesus will return and he will judge and all of us will face his judgment. We must be ready by continually being a faithful follower of him. Number three, everyone needs to repent. Why? Because as we've seen, everyone's guilty. The first two applications, everyone is sinful and everyone will be judged. So therefore, everyone needs to repent. Everyone is guilty because of sin. Everyone will be judged. So therefore, everyone needs to repent. That's why repentance we should see as a good thing. And I stated this even a few weeks ago. Don't hide from sin. I mean, don't hide from God when you sin. Take that, because you can't. Go and follow him. It's so interesting, when the fall first occurred in Genesis 3, they tried to hide from God. How'd that work out? Like, and when God says, Adam, where are you? It's not like, God, I don't know where you are. And they're like, let's play hide and seek. I can't find you. It's not, no, he knew where he was. He's drawing him out. He's trying to reel him in. Like, what are you doing, buddy? Come forth. Come forth. Repent, you know? And he's calling him to account, too, for his sin. But we should take our failures, our faults to the Lord, not hide them, not try to hide from him, but take them to the Lord in repentance. Repentance is a good thing, and repentance is actually evidence of God's work in you. If God was not really working in you, you wouldn't even care to repent. Number four, the fourth application in this passage is that true repentance leads to transformation. God wants us to continue to follow him and to live in ways that more and more reflect him. He wants us to do his will, and when we repent, it leads to transformation. God wants this in our lives. Now, I find that in my life that if I am trying to be led by God, that I am going to need to invite the Lord's evaluation of my life on a regular basis. So I like to remember to pray something like what Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, to see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Or examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart. So there's lots of little prayers and scriptures like that you can pray. You're basically saying, God, do an inventory of what's going on in my life. Or even put more simply, God, show me my sin that I might confess it to you. And I think if we have that kind of humility, God will show us things even when we don't realize that we're deviating from his will. Do you know David prays, I think it's David in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, he prays, acquit me, O Lord, even of hidden faults. Which if I could express simply what he's saying there, even the stuff I'm not aware of, Lord, show me it and forgive me of it. Because we all have blind spots, which is another reason we need to be in community, by the way, and need to be in relationships. But I find that if we are praying and inviting God, and his word is often the way he will utilize to show us that evaluation, when we see things in our lives that are deviations from his will, that's a wonderful golden opportunity that God is inviting and calling us to go to him in repentance. And the great news about it is we already know he'll forgive us. So we don't need to hide in shame. We don't need to, you know, in fear, be fearful of going to the Lord like he's going to, you know, we're going to get in big trouble. I mean, we can go to him with mercy and grace and to receive the mercy and grace that he gives. That's real repentance, and true repentance is going to lead to transformation because we never arrive this side of heaven. We're always growing. We have more and more growth to do. And so we should see that repentance is part of that growth process, and it's a good thing. And that leads us to the final fifth application that really I ask in the introduction is, what do you see on the tree? And it's my title today. What do you see on the tree? Is there fruit there? Thank God for that. Don't necessarily pat yourself on the back like, oh, I did this, aren't I holy? I'm such a righteous man. Yeah, like, give God the glory for that. Be thankful if it's there. But if there's fruit there, then don't stop there. Don't rest there. Don't think that, oh, good, we're done. No, there's more to be done. If there's not fruit there, you could ask yourself, are there at least signs of life? Is there signs of fruit? Are there, you know, little buds? I mean, my lemon tree starts with little yellow flowers and then turns to these tiny little green buds, and then those things grow, and eventually there are these big, fat, juicy lemons. So is there fruit or signs of it? Or is a tree looking like it's dying, shriveling up, brown, wilted? Or back to the idea, if there is fruit, how abundant is that fruit? Could there be more of a bounty of that fruit? Here's the point of it all. Whatever you see on the tree of your life, we feel like God's put us here to help you. We feel like we have this church to help people grow in that journey. Our mission statement is transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. We believe that God wants your life to be transformed, and we want to help you. That's why we have Watershed. That's why we have sermons that teach the Bible. That's why we have small groups. That's why we encourage the relationships in this church. And in whatever way you want to get involved, there are opportunities for you to. And, you know, like preaching to the choir here, metaphorically, so we don't have a choir, but you know what I mean. I mean, I'm looking around and you're faithful attendees at this church, and we are thankful for that. So it's somehow it's blessing you and it's been of benefit to you, and we thank God for that. But we want to help you because this is clearly what God wants for you. I could take you to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How about a little more of that in our lives? I've never met anybody that has said no to that. I don't really want those characteristics in my life. I think we all want those characteristics in our life. These are the kinds of qualities and characteristics that are evidence of his work in our life. These are the kinds of things that are the fruit on the tree. And as we follow Jesus, as we seek him, as we serve him, as we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we try to love our neighbor as ourself, as we participate in the body of Christ, as we do the ministry of the kingdom, fruit can be produced more and more. So what do you see on the tree? Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that it wouldn't be possible for there to be anything good on the tree if it wasn't for Jesus. And that Jesus makes it possible for us to have a right relationship with you, Father. For there to be any fruit, it is because you give us the Holy Spirit, because you justify us, because Jesus, you died and rose again to forgive our sin and to allow us to have a relationship with you. So, Lord, produce fruit in our lives. And may we be responsive initially to you by believing you, by receiving the gift of your love and forgiveness through Jesus, but may we not just have justification, may we have sanctification. May there be fruit on the tree more and more in our lives for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.